Right, it feels like they have to do something significant.
We should have a graduation.
Well, we're not graduating.
Miriam, she doesn't go to the
So we gather together for our last meeting of the school year,
call
it.
Oh, what a shame.
This night, this evening is our last class until we start up the Beat Me Josh program again next September. I don't know. Give me a break first, and then we'll start it up again.
My calendar is so packed.
Yeah, I know. Mine too. Parsha Chukah, 8:38. So I thank you for all joining with me until now, and we should give it one last, positive ending, although we're speaking about a rather heavy topic tonight, but we often do, so why should tonight be any different? I am planning on starting up again in September, continuing with Nechama.
Oh,
I figured you bought the box.
Well, the important thing is our
I am. It's interesting because I'm really seeing a theme. I hope that you're picking up on some of it also. I'm seeing themes in her approach to things. I really like this guy she keeps quoting, Rabbi Yitzhak Arama, the Akedah Yitzhak. I printed out some stuff of his from the internet. Unless maybe there's an edition that comes with vowels, the way I print it up, I can't read it or understand it, so I'm glad that she explains it for me. But it's really deep stuff, and it's very good. So, so tonight we're going to talk about the first topic in Parsha Chukat is the red heifer, the Parah Adumah, which is burned and whose ashes are used in order to purify for somebody who's Tamei Lameit. But we're going to skip over that and not spend a tremendous amount of time talking about it. There are a lot of technical laws. For those of you who are interested, there's a fascinating article on the internet on Tanakh.org. Rabbi Liebtag, Menachem Liebtag, goes through a beautiful explanation. Come closer to the table, please. I know, but I would feel more comfortable for the energy of our group if you would be part of our
circle.
It says Alpha. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. I'm not gonna force you something you're not comfortable with. So he goes through wonderful using the Parah Adumah. Zot Chukat HaTorah is how the Torah describes the Parah Adumah as the Chok of the Torah. The ultimate chok, the chok with a capital chet, if you could say that. Rabbi Liebtag goes through using Parah Adumah for an explanation of what is a chok. We always explain chok as a mitzvah that we don't understand the reason, and he goes much deeper and very, very, really fascinating piece that he puts together, as all of his pieces are. I highly recommend it. And then we have the death of Miriam in the beginning of Parak Chaf. This week's parsha actually has great significance for me in that the summer after my year of study in Israel, we, as a school, our school took us to Poland and Czechoslovakia. And one of our trips took us past the town and through the town that my grandmother, Allah Shalom, grew up in. I asked some of the townspeople if they remembered her family. Her grandfather was a Rosh Hashiva there. Her uncle was a Malamed, and they were both taken away, of course. Her family had already moved to America in 1910, so they avoided that, 1920. The next Shabbos, we were in Krakow, and I was on the rotation to give the Dvar Torah, and it was Parshat Chukat, and I spoke about, in Or HaChaim, the touch about Miriam's death, describing that Hashem sort of needs to occasionally take his pearls out of their settings and return them to the jewelry box that they were in. And I use that, talking about...
It's a beautiful imagery that he has there.
And so Parshat Chukat has very strong significance to me personally in terms of connection to my grandmother and, being there with the death of Miriam. But then... Miriam dies in the beginning of Parak Chaf on page 842 and 843. So Miriam dies and the people are devastated and she's buried. And we're told, Pashagala says, Ivo b'nei Yisrael kol ha'idah midbar tzin b'chodesh harishon. B'nei Yisrael, the whole congregation comes to the midbar of tzin in the first month, meaning the month of Nisan. V'yeshev ha'am v'kadesh, and the nation settles in Kadesh. V'tamat sham Miriam, v'tikaver sham Miriam dies, and she's buried there. And immediately the Torah tells us, v'lo hayam ha'im la'idah. There is no water for the congregation. And the Gemara makes the connection that we assume that there was water all along in Miriam's merit. And in her merit, there was a well that was constantly providing the children of Israel with water. Vayikalu al Moshe ve'al Aaron. What's the nation's natural reaction? They have no water. We've been through this before 2 books ago. They all congregate against Moshe and Aaron. Vayarav ha'ami Moshe. The nation fights with Moshe. They said, we wish we had died like the death of our brothers before Hashem. Why did you bring the nation of Hashem to this midbar? To die here, to die there, us and our cattle. Why did you bring us out of Mitzrayim? To bring us to this terrible place. Not a place of growing or figs or grapes or pomegranates. Not even that. There isn't even water to drink. Moshe and Aaron were driven by their complaint to go to the opening of the tent of meeting, the opening of the Ohel Moed. The euphemism the Torah uses for davening. They fell on their faces. And God's presence appeared to them. Hashem knows clearly what's going on. There's no need for Moshe to explain to Hashem why he's coming to him like he did in Shemot. You know, they're gonna, what am I supposed to do? These people are gonna stone me any second. That's what he said back in Shemot. Now there's no record of a conversation between them. Hashem speaks to Moshe and he says, Kach et hamata, take the staff. This is one of my, I put that emphasis on it. One of my things, like themes that I always talk about, like when I retire and have time on my hands, right? That's what happens when you retire, you have time on your hands.
Yeah.
Not really. I want to, right, not really, right? That's what I hear, it's not really. I want to research this concept of the staff in the text. It's a very interesting concept to me. The staff, most of the staff, our own staff, actually talks about the staff that was used for negativity also being used for positive and very interesting. Okay, anyway, so take the staff, the hakelet ha'eda, atah v'aharon achicha, and gather the whole nation, you and Aaron, your brother. The dibartan el hashela lehinehem, and speak to the rock before their eyes, v'natam meimav, and the rock will bring forth water. It's water, implying that there is water in this rock. I don't know about you, I never really heard of water in a rock.
I think it's under the rock.
Okay, perhaps. But it says meimav. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
V'hocheta lehemayim min hashala. You will take water for them out from the rock. V'hishkita teida v'et v'iram. And you will give drink to the congregation and their cattle. V'yikach Moshe et hamatel v'yipnei Hashem. Moshe takes the staff from before Hashem like he's supposed to. Kasher tzivahu, like Hashem had commanded him. And they gather, Moshe and Aaron gather the whole congregation facing the rock. He says to them, Shim'una hamorim, listen you rebels. Hamin hasela hazeh notzi lachem mayim. You think we will take water for you out of this rock? Vayare Moshe et yado. Moshe lifts up his hand. He hits the rock with his staff twice. Much water came out. And the nation and its cattle had plenty of water to drink. It's interesting as I'm reading the story, which we are all familiar with, when I get to the point that he hit the rock twice, there was an audible reaction from you in here, you as a group, of, oi. You know, that's a classic definition of irony in drama. Irony is when the audience knows what's going to happen and the character doesn't. Right?
But weak fetch, we say.
Because we know Moshe's, don't anything but that. Don't do that. But if you look at the story, if what Moshe did was so wrong, why did Hashem make the water come? It was effective. Did you ever think about that before? It was effective. He hit the rock. If it was so bad for him to hit the rock, why did the water come out?
No, well, then you can go further back and say, why did God give him this instruction? God knew what was going to happen.
Right, didn't he? Did he?
Certainly.
Okay. I'm going to entertain that at the end.
Okay.
Vayomer Hashem Moshe ve'el Aharon. Moshe says to Moshe and Aharon, Ya'al lo ehamantem bi, because you didn't believe in me, lahakdishini le'enei b'nei Yisrael, to make me sanctified in front of the eyes of the Jewish people, lachin, therefore lo tavila et ha'kal hazeh el ha'art asher natati lahem, therefore you're not going to bring this congregation to the land that I gave them. Hema Meimariva, they named the place Meimariva, the waters of argument, asher ravu b'nei Yisrael et Hashem, that the Jewish people argued with God. Vayikadeshvam, and he was sanctified through them. Whoa, like 40 million questions popping up here. What are our questions?
If he was sanctified, then
what's so wrong about it? Good.
Why
is Aaron also punished? What was his negative involvement here? All he did was what God told him to gather the people. What else?
Did B'nai Yisrael know that God told him to talk to it?
It's unclear. Well, probably not. I would think that they
they heard God say speak and he hid it. So now they're all saying, ooh, you went against God, so we all know that.
Right, so what's so bad really about what he did? There seems to be some element of Chilul Hashem with what he did, but if nobody knew what he was supposed to do and then, you know, and he didn't do what he was supposed to do, but nobody knew he wasn't supposed to do this. He did this before. The last time he did this, he was supposed to do it.
Isn't it miraculous enough that when he pitched the stone?
Right. Like, why did he need... Why, if the last time the Jews complained about water, and the last time Hashem told Moshe to get water from the rock, it was by hitting the rock, why is it that this time around he wants Moshe to speak to the rock?
And why did he hit it twice?
And why twice?
Lost patience.
Perhaps.
If you see Moshe hitting a rock twice, you think perhaps that he is the one who has the power. You don't think.
Any more than him hitting the rock once?
Well, maybe the first time didn't work.
No, perhaps. Okay.
Yeah, but I have to go back to the circumstances. With the first time when he made the water appear, was it something that Hashem said publicly to Moshe, or was it also a private audience?
It's interesting that according to several Mepharshim, the first time around, they didn't even necessarily do the whole hitting the rock thing in front of everybody.
Mm-hmm. And this time, you have the whole congregation there, the whole Eidah.
Everybody's there, everybody's
and
watching.
And hitting the rock. It makes it seem, perhaps, as if it's coming from Moshe, not from Hashem.
Okay. Whereas if you spoke to the rock, why would it be different hitting the rock from speaking to...
Was he supposed to make some kind of a bracha or something?
Mm-hmm.
Well, and the word would be something to the effect of Hashem
said, in the name of God, yeah.
Give us water.
What about this last bit here that is called Meimariva because the Jewish people, the children of Israel, argued with God? Who did they argue against? Turn back a page. Who did they complain against? Moshe and Aaron, there is no lack of emuna in God here. Directly, God is
holding Moshe.
But all the other times, if you go back
to the messenger,
but if you go back, I'm comparing this. Go back for a minute. Hold your place here and go back to chapter 15 of the book of Shemot. Chapter 16. On page 382 and 383. The children of Israel travel from Elim. They come to Midbar Sin, which is between Elim and the Midbar of Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, meaning Iyar, from leaving Yitzhayim, and they complain against Moshe and against Aaron, and they say, we wish we had died by Hashem's hands in the land of Yitzhayim, when we sat on the flesh packs, and when we ate bread to satiation, you brought us to this terrible Midbar to kill everybody here by famine. Hashem says to Moshe, I'm going to rain down bread from the sky. This isn't what I was looking for. Sorry, I'm looking for the water. The water. The next chapter. The next chapter, page 388 on the bottom. Then the nation travels after the story of Manan. The nation travels from the desert of Sin on their travels. According to Hashem's commandment, they camp in Rephidim. There's no water to drink. So they fight with Moshe. They say, give us water so we can drink. Moshe says, what are you fighting with me? Why are you testing God? The nation is thirsty. They complain to Moshe. They say, why did you take us out of Mitzrayim to kill me, my children, my cattle, by thirst? Moshe cries to Hashem, said, what am I going to do? They're going to stone me in a minute. Hashem says to Moshe, pass before them, take before with you all of the, some of the elders of Israel and the staff that you used to hit the Nile River. Take in your hands and go. I'm going to stand before you there by the rock in Horeb, and you're going to hit the rock, and the water will come out, and the nation will drink. And Moshe did this in the eyes of the Jewish of the elders of Israel. And so the name came, the place became named Masal Meribah because of the rib of the fight of the Bnei Israel, and that they tested Hashem by saying, Hayesh Hashem bekirbeinu im ayin. Is God in us or not, among us or not? In this story of the water, there's an explicit argument against God. Hayesh Hashem bekirbeinu im ayin. Is God with us or not? Whereas in our story in Chukat, there's no reference to God at all. So I'm not saying that they're not showing a lack of faith in the general system. But I'm saying that it could be that they still have a belief in God, and they have a lack of faith in Moshe as God's messenger. God would never leave us in this situation, Moshe. Isn't there something you're supposed to do that you're not?
As a result,
I'm sending this out as a possibility. Right, I'm not saying this is really...
With Korach, that negativity that came in that yes. challenged him.
Yeah, look what you did, Moshe. Yeah.
In the first place, did you say they were in the Valley of Zin also? And
Sin and Sin.
Different place.
Could be, yes.
All right.
It depends, yeah.
Because if it's in the same place...
Right, it's a year later, though, right.
Doesn't matter.
Several years later.
The time difference.
Right.
Because they were walking around circles anyway.
Right.
If it was the same place,
right.
and he once before was there and hit the stone... It would be...
Right, it would make sense. Right. Good. So I'm going to hand out these sheets. They're merely a reiteration of what Nechama, if you'll take one, please, a reiteration of Nechama setting out what Nechama speaks about it on page 236 and 237. We're looking at an article on Chukat called Moses' Sin.
Oh,
we're going
to grab it.
And I don't know how this happened, but the last couple of days, my children and I have become somewhat obsessed with watching clips of Singing in the Rain on YouTube. So we've been in a very much Moses supposes his toes are roses mode. But Moses supposes erroneously. So I just want to set the record straight. Moses' sin was not supposing that his toes were roses. Because Moses, he knows his toes aren't roses, as Moses supposes his toes to be. Okay, so just to set that straight.
Thank goodness.
Yeah, sure. It was on my head. It was just in my head. You know, you have a song in your head sometimes. Okay. So the question that Nechama asked, which is a very important question to ask, is what exactly was Moshe's sin? He doesn't really necessarily seem to be doing anything wrong, and yet four times we have it referenced. Here. What was that on page 236, referencing the sheet? What was Moshe's sin? The Torah refers to it on four different occasions, twice an hour, etc. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe v'al Aaron, this is what we read before. This is source number one. Hashem said to Moshe and Aaron, because you didn't trust me enough to affirm my sanctity in the sight of the Israelite people, therefore you shall not lead this congregation into the land I have given to them. That was number one. And I should have underlined the last line of that paragraph also, through which he affirms his sanctity. Yeah.
Could this just be an excuse? I know this is really far out. That we discussed that one of the reasons why Moshe could not continue to lead the people in Israel is they were so dependent on him. They're now going into a new country. They need a new leader. They need a new leadership, a new regime. So could this have been like a setup that this is the excuse?
Hold that thought. Till the end, okay? Because we want to first explore some different parshanim to take a different view on that, and then I'm going to go very close in that direction, which Adina was hinting to earlier also. The first time that it is, it's right here in our parsha. He says, because you didn't believe in me, you didn't trust me enough to affirm my sanctity. The next time, Hashem speaks to Moshe and Aaron, when Aaron is about to die in our parsha. Also, Aaron also dies in our parsha. It's, by the way, just as a side point, notice that when the Jewish people are condemned to death after the sin of the spies, only two people are mentioned that are going into the land of Israel at that point, Kalev and Yehoshua. Never is it mentioned ever that Moshe and Aaron are included in that exception anyway. So I'm headed towards that, you know, to head towards your direction, that it was never intended, perhaps, for Moshe and Aaron to enter the land of Israel. But we'll end off on that point. Okay, so the second one, Aaron's about to die. Why is Aaron going to die? Because he can't come to the land of Israel that I assigned to the Israelite people, because you disobeyed my command about the waters of Meribah. And the word that the Torah uses, Al Asher Meritem et Pi, you rebelled against my words. The next time, in a later Sedra on Parashat Pinchas, after Aaron dies and it's time for Moshe to choose a successor, Hashem says to him, go up and look at the land of Israel, go into Har HaAvarim and see the land that I gave to the Jewish people, and see her and understand that you're going to die just like Aaron died. Why? Kasher Maritem Pi B'Midbar Tzin, because in the wilderness of Tzin, when the community was contentious, you disobeyed my command, to uphold my sanctity in their sight by means of the water. And number four, when it's time for Moshe actually to die, he says, you're going to die just like your brother Aaron did. Al asher ma'altem bi betol b'nei Yisrael, because you broke faith with me among the Jewish people. At Meimriva, al asher lo kidashem oti betol b'nei Yisrael, by failing to uphold my sanctity among the Israeli people, which is interesting to note that earlier, that at the end of our section it says, v'yikadesh b'am, that Hashem was sanctified through them somehow, but it wasn't through Moshe that he was sanctified, through Moshe now. Okay, so I'm going to leave that for another time, because there's such good stuff to get through, but we'll talk about it after, okay? Because that's like a whole other thing of what was Hashem intending to happen here that didn't happen, or that he says happened, but not through Moshe now. Okay. So the accusations leveled against Moshe, I'm turning now, I'm on the bottom of the middle, page 236, the accusations leveled against Moshe were grave indeed. Page 236 in the Nechama book. And she quotes the accusations, that's basically what I underlined here. I just wanted to give you the sources here. With the underline, I thought it was easier visually than seeing the sources and then going back and quoting the underline. The bottom of 238, the place where this sin occurred is clearly located in our text, at the waters of Meribat Kadesh, in the wilderness of Tzin. The actual incident is recorded in our Sedra, chapter 20, verses 2 to 11, but even a close study of the text fails to detect the exact nature of the sin. We don't know really what he did wrong. Yitzchak HaRaman, the author of the Akedah Yitzchak, devoted considerable attention to this problem and striving to find an answer. Recalling a Talmudic dictum, he notes that we have everything, a table, meat, and a knife before us, but no mouth to eat with. The commandments of God is clearly outlined. The deed that was performed is not concealed from us, and the subsequent wrath of God astonishes us. But no satisfactory explanation emerges. We shall do what he advises, says Nechama. Survey the numerous explanations advanced and note how they fit in with the text we have quoted. Maimonides devotes a whole section of his Shmona Prakim to this point. An illustration of this principle of the golden mean between the two extremes. This is the Shvil HaZahav, Rambam's famous Shvil HaZahav, the golden path between the two extremes. Where man errs to one extreme, he should go to the other in order to redress the balance. And I've given the example before when your kids or yourself with a poster board, right, all rolled up. In order to flatten it out, you have to roll it all the way the other way in order for it to be flattened out. Where man errs to Maimonides incites the text bearing on Moses' sin at the waters of Meribah and concludes, page 239. His whole sin lay erring on the side of anger and deviating from the mean of patience when he used the expression, hear ye now, you rebels. Shimuna hamorim. Raman hinges his entire story on those three words, shimuna hamorim. Listen, hear you, rebels. There's a tone there that he's focusing on. What's that?
The anger.
Right. The Holy One, blessed be He, censured him for this, that a man of his stature should give vent to anger in front of the whole community of Israel, where anger was not called for. He's saying Moshe overreacted, and it should not have been because he was Moshe and all eyes were on him. He's the example for everybody. This behavior in such a man constituted a Chilul Hashem. Since he was the model of good conduct for all the people who aspired to find their worldly and otherworldly happiness in emulating him, how would they regard anger in him? When, as we have explained, that it is an evil springing from an evil side of one's character. Anger is evil. It's a bad feeling. How could it be that Moshe, the leader of the Jewish people, we all, everyone at this table, forget who Moshe is, forget if he was qualified, and he was overqualified for the job. We all hold our leaders to higher standards. Our leaders are supposed to be examples for us of how to control emotions and how to behave appropriately. And here was Moshe.
The whole thing last week on anger.
So a lot of it was on anger, yeah.
Control of it.
Yes.
She
follows it right through into the next step. The text, "You rebelled against my commandment," which is what Hashem accuses Moshe of, implies that Moshe was not just addressing anyone, but an assembly, the most ignorant housewife of which was reckoned as the prophet Ezekiel, as our sages observed. He says, now realize, Moshe, you're the leader in front of the Jewish people. The Jewish people are not nobodies. The Jewish people are important people. The Midrash talks about that the, even a housewife, even, I hold housewife, great self esteem. My mother, as I was growing up, we always wrote an application. She's a domestic engineer. You know, but even, and he's using it as an example of someone who's not educated and who is, you know, in an insular world, not interacting with the greater world. But that person, the housewife, is on the level of Yechezkel Hanavi, says the Midrash. That's how great the Jewish people were. Whatever he did or said would be subject to scrutiny. When they saw him thus in anger, they must certainly have concluded that he was not displaying personal animus or pique, but on the contrary, had not God been angry with them at their demand for water, Moses would not have been provoked. Yet we do not find that God was angry or showed disapproval when he told Moshe to take the staff and assemble the people. In other words, the Jewish people are going to look at Moshe, see Moshe being angry, and assume that Hashem is angry at them. Hashem was not angry at them for asking for water. We have thus, in digressing from our main topic, succeeded in solving one of the obscurities of Scripture, the nature of Moshe's sin. So Moshe refers to two sins. One, a personal one of Moshe, meaning his in inclining to anger, his overreaction. But since this could not be read into the text, you have rebelled against my commandment, because that's what the pasuk says, leader. Ma'al tendi is to, that you rebelled against my commandment. So he emphasizes another offense, that of misleading the people by his display of anger with regard to the nature of the deity. They would imagine that God was angry with them for demanding water, and the All-Merciful was wrathful even when the occasion did not warrant it. They would imagine the deity was a cruel, forbidding God and not the compassionate Father of all, hastening to quench the thirst of his people by commanding water from the flinty rock. In this sense, Moshe and Aaron had rebelled against God's commandment. So what were the two sins, the two aspects of the sin that Rahman presents to us about Moshe, is that on the one hand, Moshe personally sinned by being angry. Not just expressing anger, by being angry. How do we know that he was angry? He spoke inappropriately. He said, listen here, you rebels. Shimu nahamorim. By using the word rebels, it's implying that their request for water was a rebellious act. So number
maybe
one,
this is just also in the string of, you know, of the kilah breaking down and always complaining and always asking and always requesting and always saying, bring us back to Mitzrayim.
Right.
So it's like,
so an expression of frustration on Moshe's part is not unexpected. You're saying this could be the straw that broke the camel's back.
Maybe he was anticipating Hashem being angry, and therefore.
But he had his conversation with Hashem already. Hashem didn't express anger to him. Mm-hmm. Hashem doesn't hold back when he's angry.
But Moshe and Aaron, didn't they run away to the war of Moab?
Right.
They ran away because they were on the job, and they were afraid for their lives.
Do you think so?
That's what I read from Christ.
Okay.
I mean, they were,
but again, but that's
they
reading,
were afraid of the people.
But that's reading into the text. That's a reading into the text. The text itself doesn't say anything about the people trying to kill them.
But
the text itself doesn't talk about Hashem being angry.
A lot of times we have to interpret
right.
the text.
So Rambam is interpreting. Right. So Rambam is interpreting.
But the Medrash does.
And Rambam.
We're not qualified.
I think we are. Rambam's interpretation is that Moshe, by saying, "Listen here, you rebels," was angry. He was truly angry at them. Not fearful, but angry. And number two, that he was that it would be misperceived that he was expressing God's anger. So there's a personal, this, like, I feel so bad for Moshe, this unbelievable standard. Yeah.
I'm picking up on what Lottie said before, because I keep looking at the words, and it seems like there's definite common denominators. Water,
right.
Wilderness has been...
Well, this is all the same. This is all the same story.
Right, but it's from different pieces.
Right, it's being referred
like,
to
you know,
four times.
To be like how Nahama would be with her, you know, parallels and
right.
patterns. And I'm trying to figure out what would be, you know, because these are the common denominators. Water in that.
But this is all one story. I'm saying it's just four times that it's referred
but
to.
But it's referred
right.
to four
right.
times. So
which means that it's right.
To at least one
water
one
is telling
right that
you
it's important. Right.
Rock is key.
It's also.
Wilderness location.
Right. Yeah.
Is it possible that Moshe knew that this was, he was going to do this and he was going to be punished for this? Do you know what I'm saying? As you said, it didn't say he was going into Eretz Yisrael, so he already had that in his head.
So I figured he might as well.
Maybe
No. But he also didn't he see
he let out his anger.
He knew, you know, he. It's like
meaning. Are you saying
like he had in his head already? I know I'm not going in,
and
I'm upset about that.
Did I waste my
so time? Get it off my chest.
So yeah. You know, what's the difference? I'm going to
really,
be, I'm going to let loose now
anyway,
because what's
well,
the difference?
Okay. So what Hashem, let's say that is it. So following through Rambam's eyes, there's definitely a possibility applying modern pop psychology to, but of course, but this is how we view things. I don't think that it's off at all. You know, but we could say that the Rambam would view that and say, yes, that's a definite possibility, but he's
but
still
Moshe. It was expensive also.
But what about Aaron? Right. The Chilul Hashem aspect. So what was Aaron's piece of it also? Yes, and that's a good question. Yeah.
Why was it necessary for the Jewish people to ask for water? God knows they can't live without water. Why do they have to remind him that they don't have it?
Did they not have patience? Were they not patient enough to wait that 3 seconds later he was going to give them water?
I don't
it's
know.
It's possible, right. That's a good question.
Since up until Miriam, as long as Miriam lived, there was water. Now that she dies and there's no water.
Right.
Why should they think that there will be water? Why wasn't it continuous?
That it went
until
well,
now
you also
was.
Don't
know
how long, you don't know how long went from one person to the other from the time she dies to the time they realize
well,
they don't have
water.
Okay, maybe, you know, they figured, okay, maybe tomorrow we'll get it in, and then a week goes by and it's not coming. Then they start to think,
enough time
oh,
already.
But you don't know that.
Right. So that's
I mean, we've had a lot of incidents. Where
right.
Whoops, 39 days.
Sure. Yeah. Okay, let's keep going into the other interpretations. Nachmanides is from Ben. Takes Rambam to task and refutes his argument, citing the wording of the text of the Torah itself. The Torah speaks of Moshe not believing in God. Meaning he says, Yad lo ha'amantem bi, because he didn't trust me. Nowhere mentions that Moshe was angry or waxed wroth. Aaron was never guilty of anger. His whole life was one of peacemaking, and yet both Moshe and Aaron were guilty of the same sin. This is his argument against Rambam. Rambam, you can't say that Moshe's sin was anger, because it doesn't say Moshe's angry anywhere. Maybe when he said, listen here, you rebels, he was play-acting. We've all done that as parents. You express anger without feeling anger. The challenge is the other way around. Secondly, Aaron himself is known as the ultimate peacemaker. How could he be accused of anger when he's grouped together with Moshe's sin? That's your question. What was Aaron's sin?
Guilty by association.
Ramban concludes, is that fair?
No.
For such a big sin.
So why didn't Aaron say, hey, Moshe? Calm down.
Right. Ramban concludes, we must admit that God was angry with his people for their disbelief because he despised the word of the Lord in their midst and left school for him saying, why do we believe it? Other texts refer directly to the Israelites striving with God, striving from the word strife. They are the waters of Meribah, wherein the children of Israel strove with the Lord, meaning they had a bone to pick with him. What greater transgression could there be for than this? Moshe also remarked that the Lord is angry with him for your sake, saying, thou shalt not come there. How can Maimonides therefore maintain that God was not angry with them and it was Moshe who gave the wrong impression? Of course God was angry for them asking for water. How dare they ask for water? He takes care of their needs. He was angry before. He was angry because he keeps speaking about this whole situation in very negative terms. Of course he was angry. Don't say that Hashem wasn't angry and that only Moshe is angry. Ramban also rebuts the argument based on the fact that no allusion is made to God's anger and his command to Moshe to speak to the rock and satisfy the people's thirst. He observes, know that when men are in dire need of sustenance, even if they murmur and sin against him, against God, he, the all-merciful, forgives iniquity and does not give vent to all his displeasure, does not refer to it, but accedes to their request. He gives them what they want. The same happened on the first occasion when he answered, calmly pass in front of the people, hit the rock, water will come out of it, and people will drink. Although the demand was accompanied by trials and strivings, which are an example of all time. So Ramban is noting that Hashem didn't show anger with the other water or with the man, but sent whatever was needed in spite of his displeasure and just told them about their sins. I've heard the grumblings of the children of Israel when they grumbled for no cause whatever, then he poured out his anger on them. There was a difference in the divine displeasure complaints which had some basis, and their anger at arbitrary grumblings is in the case of Korach and the spies. And if you look back in those cases of the other examples of water where the Jewish people complained about water, Ibn Ezra does a very interesting thing. He says there are two groups of people way back in Rephidim in that first place where Moshe actually hit the rock because he was supposed to. Ibn Ezra says there was a group of people who had water with them that they took from the last place just in case they wouldn't get the next place. Huh. Those people are the ones Hashem was angry with. You have water. What are you griping about? It was the other people who Hashem had no problem with. Not that it had no problem with. In other words, it was Masha or Meriva. They were arguing and they were testing God. The argument with God was those who had no water. The testing of God with those who did have water and still demanded water. It's an interesting distinction he makes. Ramban ends his attack on Rambam's explanation with a triumphant quotation from Psalms in the middle, page 241. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moshe for their sakes. The text thus includes this sin under the great trials with which they tried Hashem in the wilderness. Nachmanides Ramban offers, therefore, another explanation citing Rabbi Nuchananel. So he doesn't like Rambam, so he brings his own. Moshe made the fatal mistake of saying, shall we bring you forth water? Hamin hasela hazanotzi lachemayim. The nun at the beginning, we will bring you forth water. Instead of saying, shall God bring you forth water, as in all the other miracles, though the authorship of God is always explicitly stressed. The people might have been misled into thinking that Moshe and Aaron had extracted the water for them by their own skill. Thus, they failed to sanctify me in the midst of the children of Israel. This is Ramban. That you mentioned before, that what was it, the sin, that they implied that it was coming from them.
And not from God.
Right, and not from Hashem. This explanation gains in plausibility when we recall that the children of Israel had, but a short while previously, left the lands of enchantments and sorcery and were very likely to attribute the production of water and motion to Aaron's magical skill. They're used to people producing magical things. Thus, the two great leaders of Israel were liable to defeat the purpose of the whole Torah by their sin of omission. Their whole life was directed to propagating the idea of the omnipotence and providence of God. God is all able to do everything. He's on top of everything. And here was another golden opportunity of driving the lesson home. It may be argued, however, that the people had been shown the hands of God on so many previous occasions, there's no reason to doubt that they're going to fail to discern the hand of God on this one. It becomes so commonplace that they can't identify anymore what a real miracle is. Ramban, Nachmanides anticipates this argument and endeavors to show that on all other occasions the hands of God was plainly visible. The last occasion on which they'd been provided with water was accompanied by the appearance of the pillar of cloud standing over the rock. Even when he hit the rock and water came out, there was a cloud over the rock. They knew it was from Hashem. But here they saw nothing. And by this the people were misled, since there was no obvious sign of it being from God. Moshe and Aaron were supposed to say, we're going to talk to this rock, or we're going to whatever, do something to this rock, and Hashem will make water come out from this rock. Instead, they say, Hamin Hashela Hazen no Tilachemayim, should we take water for you from this, should we take water for you, right, out of this rock. Nachmanides induces further proof for his explanation from the phrase, because you transpass against me. against me, since whoever benefits from holy things is called a trespasser. Moses and Aaron have benefited from a kind of misrepresentation by not making clear that it was God who brought the water out of the wrath. And here comes my favorite English word in this whole article. They arrogated to themselves something belonging to God. What a great word.
Arrogated.
The act of being arrogant.
Say the word again.
Arrogated. A-R-R-O-G-A-T-E.
How often is it used?
I've never heard of it before.
A-R-R.
I've never heard of it before. I'm assuming that's what it means. The act of being arrogant doesn't make sense in that.
They made themselves arrogant.
Right. In other words, they made themselves the bringer of the miracle, so that they're the cool people.
I don't know.
Not so much.
But they made a verb out of that.
I think it's a wonderful use of
it. It's a beautiful verb.
Is she English? The Kamelaboids?
No, she was German. She didn't write this in English. She wrote it in Hebrew and it was translated into English. Well, I'm curious what word she used in Hebrew, but
yeah,
I think it was an excellent
word. The translator was probably English.
How does Nachmanides explain the other passages about rebelled against me and didn't believe me? Here she quotes. They violated the express command of God to speak to the rock before their eyes in order to sanctify him publicly thereby. They rebelled in the sense of deviating from the commands of God and not taking every step that was necessary to publicize the power of God. Or perhaps the phrase, because you did not believe me, refers to the children of Israel. He brings two possibilities, that either the lack of belief and rebelling aspect was coming. How are they deviating from the commands of God? That the whole thing was supposed to come from Hashem. That's how Hashem's name was supposed to be sanctified, by that Hashem was going to bring this unbelievable miracle about. And Moshe and Aaron took it for themselves. Okay. Ibn Ezra takes a different view, sees the fault of Moshe and Aaron not in their actions at the rock or in any deviation from the divine instruction, but in their undignified reaction to the people's grumblings and threatenings. He comments that Moshe and Aaron came before the assembly as fugitives instead of sanctifying the name of God and showing initiative. This echoes what you were talking about. There was no greater desecration of God's name than this. In other words, what, Hashem isn't going to protect you? Like, you're taking the initiative here. You're on God's side. You're God's army. Yossi Balbo reinforces his explanation, similarly taking issue with Maimonides and not accepting that the sin lay in the anger displayed by Moses, but rather in his display of lack of faith, stressed in the test because he did not believe in me. And there's a very lengthy piece there. A fundamental principle of the Torah and the root of faith emanating from the belief in Hashem is that he subjugates nature to the will of the faithful. A thought which occurs from the Psalm to Moshe, the man of God, that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, Yosef B'Sheter Elyon, and shelters in the shadow of the Mighty, B'Tzel Shakai Yiblonan, promises to deliver him from all snares, from all natural plagues, even to the extent of treading on the adder, viper, whelp, and dragon. This is true of some righteous people, and how much more so of the prophets, for whose benefit miracles were constantly performed at their bidding. Eliyahu said, if the Lord lives, surely thou shalt be no dew or rain these years except according to my word. Moshe himself said, if like the common death of all men, but if the Lord will create a new thing, and it came to pass, when he finished speaking all these words, that the ground beneath them did open up, and the earth opened its mouth. Yet we do not find that Hashem had previously given him the command regarding this matter. Thus said Yeshayahu, he establishes the word of his servants, and the counsel of his messenger is perfect. Whoever doubts that Hashem will implement the word of the prophet casts doubts, as it were, on the Torah, especially where sanctification of the Lord is involved, when it is proper to publicize that nature subjugates the will of those who observe the law. The failure of a prophet to perform miracles to save the nation is liable to make people doubt the truth of the text, but the Lord establishes the word of his servants, especially when the prophet through whom the Torah was given would not rely on the efficacy of his own faith to promote a miracle, changing the order of nature. This is the implication of the text, because you did not believe in me. One of the signs, by the way, of a true prophet is that if he says something is going to happen, and it happens, it's one of the signs that you know that he's a prophet from God. But Hashem changes nature for a prophet. Had Moshe and Aaron invoked a miracle to cleave the rock, the Lord would have undoubtedly established the word of his servant and been sanctified in the eyes of all the people, as it was. They appeared as fugitives at the entrance of the tent of meeting, as Ibn Ezra observes, as if they were at a loss of what to do. This certainly profaned the name of God and caused a diminution of faith. You did not believe in the sense of you had not sufficient faith to invoke a change in the natural order. At that moment, when the Jewish people came to you and said, give us water, they could have gone kazam, and boom, water would have come out of from wherever they were pointing, because that's what it means to be a Navi of Hashem. You take the initiative. Don't come cowering and running to Hashem. What should I do? Hashem gives you the initiative and the power. Aaron and Moshe acted as they did out of a sense of their own unworthiness. They didn't wish to usurp such authority. Nevertheless, it was accounted an iniquity, a symptom of lack of faith, because it gave rise to a profanation of the name of God. We'll find that Joshua, in similar circumstances, did not wait for God to give him authority, but relied on him to do his will, and on his own initiative said that the sun should stand still at Gibeon. And the Lord established the word. When he's fighting, and the sun is up there in the sky, and the sun is setting, and they know that if it gets dark, that they're at a disadvantage, he says, stay in the sky, sun. He doesn't ask Hashem for a miracle. He doesn't ask Hashem, what do I do? He commands the sun, and the sun listens. Why? Because he's a Navi of Hashem. And it's a testament to his faith in God that he knows that God will do what he says.
But if you go back to the other examples of when they complained, they did go and say, God, what should we do? God, what should we do?
Right.
So now, the same.
So now, is this perhaps the last straw, not for Moshe, but the last straw for Hashem?
How many times are you going to come running to me?
But back to what you mentioned also about the need for a new leader, Yahushua was able to take that initiative, and Moshe is not. Rama is thoroughly disgusted with this explanation and notes how what Rabbeinu Hanano regards as trespass and rebellion is held by Albo to be desirable and creditable. Moshe never did anything except at the express bidding of Hashem, who never once disapproved of such obedience. And the Lord said unto Moshe, behold, us are being down on you bread from the heavens. The Almighty showed no disapproval of the fact that Moshe had not produced on his own initiative bread and meat from heaven and earth. Afterward, at Riphidim, the people asked, well, what is the same thing that happened in our context? Moshe said, why do you strive with me? And Moshe cried unto the Lord, saying, what do we do to this people? A little longer, they're going to stone me. By rights, Hashem should have been very angry at Moshe's frenzied and impotent reaction. Yet Hashem took no offense. It said, pass before the people, behold, they stand before you there on the rock, you shall smite the rock, and water shall flow from it, that the people may drink. So he says, like, don't say that it's not a good thing that they wouldn't take initiative and came running to Hashem. It's a great thing that they came running to Hashem. That shows their faith in Hashem. Isn't it amazing? Like, the same thing.
Yeah,
maybe that's why it's
a Arama, right. Likewise disposes of the argument that Moshe and Aaron were perhaps prompted by a sense of their own unworthiness by observing that it would have been the height of impertinence and folly for them to have desisted from sanctifying the name of God out of such considerations. Indeed, Moshe and Aaron were perfectly correct in not anticipating a miracle from God. Rama is at pains to show that Moshe had never acted on his own initiative, not even in the case of Korach, where the text explicitly notes that it was not from my heart. Even the most trivial matter required a prior command of God. The Lord shall command thee, and thou shalt be able to stand up. Joshua also had not ordered the sun to stand still, but had previously prayed to Hashem for help, and it was only when he was answered that he acted and spoke as he did. See how he's taking the same story and presenting it towards his side. It distinctly says that the Lord hearkened to the voice of man, and not that the sun hearkened to the voice of man, as Abba would have it. It's highly sufficient for us to observe that the approach of humility and discipline reflected in the Akedah Yitzchak triumphs over the ecstatic miracle worker approach of Abba. We have to obey the commands and precepts of God and must certainly avoid any resort to miracles through revolution of nature. Even the greatest prophet has but to carry out the commands of his creator. So she's highlighting Arama Yitzchak with Yitzchak Arama, the Akedah Yitzchak, and saying that it was a good thing that they followed, that they were only going to do act on Hashem's command, and that as opposed to Rabbi Yosef Albo, who said that they couldn't come Shazam and boom, there would have been water coming out, he says you shouldn't resort to things like that. It's amazing to me, he could use the same stories for support on both sides. Moshe was neither guilty of arrogating himself too much or not showing enough initiative, so where did he sin? For thus lasts then the position of the commentator Or HaChaim, who, having exhausted all the original explanations, decided to revert to the simplest one known to every child. And Moshe struck the rock instead of speaking to it. As the Midrash explains, quote, four sins are referred to, you did not believe, where I did not tell you strike, yet you did strike. You did not sanctify to bring forth water from any rock they desired. You trespassed that you said, shall we bring forth from this rock? You rebelled wherein I told you to speak to the rock, yet you violated my words. Nachmanides refuses to accept all the other explanations we've outlined. Likewise, attacks this one. He regards the approach of the Midrash as purely homiletical, not at all supported by the plain sense of the text. Since God had explicitly bidden Moses to take the staff that himself applied, he should strike the rock. Why else would he take the staff, right? He said, take the staff, speak to the rock. Like, why would he not hit the rock if he has the staff? That's what happened last time. Nachmanides cited Moses carrying out the bidding of God and sending the plagues in Egypt, where he was ordered to take his staff, and always for the purpose of striking with it. The text doesn't have to be so explicit, but leads it to be understood that he was to strike the rock. In any case, the miracle gained nothing by consisting of speaking rather than striking. In other words, the same thing happened anyway. Nachmanides also observes that the text itself records that Moses spoke in the hearing of the rock regarding the bringing forth of water from it. Moses' action could therefore not be termed trespass. He did speak to the rock. He was standing right next to the rock when he said, let's take water from this rock. Wasn't that speaking to the rock?
So why did he hit it?
In spite of all this, a simple explanation is the most plausible and is accepted by one of our later commentators, Lutzatzo. Moshe, our teacher, committed one sin. Our commentators have heaped on him 13 or more, each one of them having invested a fresh one. I have therefore hitherto refrained from going into this problem for fear I might attribute a new sin. Lutzatzo remarks that he had accepted for 15 years the explanation that Moshe and Aaron had acted like cowards and failed to sanctify the name of God by prompt and courageous action, but in the end had to admit that it did not fix the text, which speaks of rebellion and not of cowardice. He therefore accepted the interpretation of Rashi that Moshe should have spoken to the rock. Admittedly, as far as the rock was concerned, it was all one whether he was he addressed it or struck it, but to the ordinary folk it certainly seemed more miraculous if the rock gushed water at Moshe's oral command rather than at his physical blow. And the name of God would have been accordingly sanctified to a greater extent. If but remains must refer to the ingenious interpretation advanced in Haktava Kabbalah based on the text, speak to the rock before their eyes. It should really have said their ears. Since speech is apprehended by the organ of hearing, we must therefore conclude that not external sight is meant, but rather insight, the mind's eye. This is the phrase, and their eyes were open in the case of Adam and Eve, implies they became conscious inwardly of a new state of affairs, and not that any physical blindness of theirs was suddenly cured. Moshe and Aaron were bidden to act in a way calculated to impress the people with the omnipotence of God. Appeal to their insight, they should be made aware of God's providence. Rashi's comment, in the light of this, becomes clearer. Had he spoken to the rock to bring forth water, I would have been sanctified in the eyes of the congregation, who would have argued if this rock, which can neither speak nor hear, yet fulfills the word of the omnipotent, how much more so we? We've cited many different explanations of the problem of Moshe's sin. We can do no better than conclude with Rambam's own closing words on this subject. Set what we have said against what has already been said about it, and let the truth have its way. And I want to end with one more possible approach to looking at all of this, and I quote Rabbi Reuven Spalter, which you all know, who explains this passage as follows. Moshe was a leader for the people who came out of slavery. It was a nation of people that responded best with harsh words and commands. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. That's how they were trained in slavery in
Egypt.
Exactly. So when Moshe was originally told in Rephidim at the beginning of their travels, hit the rock, that's what the rock would respond to because that's what the Jewish people would respond to, a patch. But at this time when the Jewish people are closer to entering the land of Israel, and Hashem says to Moshe, Moshe, I need a leader. The Jewish people now are a new crop of people. They're different. They're the children of. They no longer need to be hit to listen. They need you to speak to them. Moshe, can you speak to them? And Moshe, because of his personality, could not speak to them. But rather, he could only hit the rock. And it wasn't that Moshe was punished by not going into the land of Israel. It was a natural progression. Moshe could not, as you mentioned earlier, be the leader of the Jewish people in Israel. It wasn't what they needed anymore. It was a different group of people. They needed a different personality. They needed a Yehoshua who was going to talk to them and who was going to say, Shemesh b'givon dom, stand still, son. A different kind of leader than Moshe was. Moshe was the leader that was necessary to take them out of Egypt. And it took an unbelievable amount of strength. It took literally superhuman strength to be that leader, to take them from slavery in Egypt and redirect their slavery towards God and rechannel it and open their minds to the concept of individuality within a framework of slavery.
But even
because
after
of
40 years?
Impediment, he had to take action.
That's an interesting thing if it's symbolic that Moshe had a speech impediment.
Mm-hmm.
Wonder if that was symbolic, that his speech impediment that means, you know,
that
he could have
physical?
Also had...
You mean that
it could have also been physical, but it could have also been symbolic of a personality and leadership, of a leadership method. That was such an interesting...
I've heard that before.
That's very interesting. So... from all the stuff that we learned tonight, number one, don't be too hard on your leaders if they lose it. Number two,
we're not
it's
done.
Always important
I'm talking about
to take control of our emotions and of our anger, because very often our anger is not only perceived as our personal anger, it could be an expression of another anger. But most importantly, take stock of the individual situation and give the response to that situation. Every situation should not be responded to in the exact same way. Have flexibility of approach. And leadership skills in your own families and your own lives. And I wish you a summer of patience with your families and loved ones, of strength, inner strength, right, and renewed vigor and rejuvenation. And I'll see you back in 3 months.
Thank you.
Whatever it is.
Thank you.
Thank you.